So as Ben said earlier, today we begin our new series for 2021. By the way, Happy New Year. As we've been announcing, our new series is called 50 Cent Words, Vocabulary of the Christian Faith. Now, if this is the first time that you have heard of this, let me explain what a 50 cent word is. Way back before the era of phones, cell phones, and texting, people used telegrams to communicate. And you, if you were going to send a telegram, you would pay by the letter. So long words would cost more. A 50 cent word is a longer word with a bigger worth. Now, in the Christian world, we throw around a lot of big, lofty, weighty words without really stopping to consider or even study the meaning of them. And I mean words like sovereignty, righteousness, justification. We use these a lot, but we don't really understand the full meaning. And so each week, Ben and I are going to take one of these 50-cent words and wring it out for all it's worth. If you'd like to see a full list of the words, we have them listed on our website under the messages section. And now before we dive in, I want to answer the why question. Why are Ben and I doing this series? What's the purpose? Well, first of all, it is not to make us smarter. We don't want these messages to be academic. Now, granted, there's going to be a good bit of explanation. It's going to feel a little bit academic, but we don't want to know just what a word means. We want to know what it does. Our purpose of the series follows our vision as a church, that all of us would be flourishing in God's grace. Our foundation passage as a church is Psalm 92, 12 to 13. We have this written on our bulletins, on our website. The righteous are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. So think of these 50-cent words as plant food. If you have a garden, you can water it with tap water. But if you really want it to explode in growth, you give it plant food or plant pellets. So think of these 50-cent words as plant food pellets. We want this study to enhance our understanding of Christ and our understanding of the gospel of grace. So with that in mind, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, we're going to read verses 16 to 21 and really kind of camp out there as our foundation text. But I also want to read from the Old Covenant book of 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, we'll read verses 1 to 4. And then also in the New Covenant books, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which, as I announced last week, is our passage of the year for 2021. And the word that we are looking at today is the word inspiration. Inspiration. So let's begin with the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, that sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Finally, Peter's second letter to the church, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In his book, The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures, Laird Harris wrote this. The question has been repeatedly asked, what is it about the Bible that has caused it to be to receive what is it about the Bible that has caused it to receive such tremendous recognition worldwide and enduring from people of various temperaments and civilizations, and to beget in its adherents a devotion to the extent of martyrdom itself? Essentially, why is it that this book, above any other book, would cause men and women to bank their very lives on it? Consider these facts about the Bible. The Bible has been the most copied book ever in history. The Bible was the first book to be printed on the printing press. The Bible has been and still is the bestseller of all time. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. The Bible now exists, latest statistics, in over 2,400 languages. It was the Bible that ignited the Protestant Reformation with their phrase, sola scriptura, Latin for Scripture alone, that Scripture alone, the Bible alone, has the ultimate authority over faith and life. Laird Harris goes on to write, the fact is that the Bible has had its influence in the world and in the hearts of men in those places where it has been received as nothing less than God's book. A revelation of life and light and immortality. Its beauty is seen to be the beauty of truth. Its stories are the records of actual divine intervention in history. Its characters are men and women to whom and through whom God has spoken. And its central figure is the incarnate God, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what the Bible claims to be, a book inspired by the Spirit of God, bringing a message of salvation to despairing and helpless men. The Bible truly is the greatest book of all time. What makes it so great? The fact that this book was inspired by the living God. So what I want to do this morning is first, I want to define inspiration. What is it? What does this word mean? And then second, what is the implication of inspiration for us as believers? In other words, how does this verb not just shape our vocabulary, how does it shape our lives? So first off, inspiration. What is it? Paul tells us explicitly in 2 Timothy 3:16, he writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And in Greek, he uses just one word. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed or breathed out by God is one word in the Greek. What does this mean? Well, it's logical. Think about this. Every time you speak, every time I speak, whenever we speak audibly, we are exhaling. You cannot speak on an inhale. Try it. Go ahead. Those of you at home, try. You can try it here. Those of you here at church, I won't hear it. Because you cannot make a sound inhaling. You have to exhale when you speak. So the Bible is God's exhaled words to us. And he used men and women to communicate these words. How? Well, various ways. First of all, there are a few times in the Bible where we see that God did the actual writing. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, we read, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So the word of God that Moses brought down from the mountain was etched with God's finger. He wrote it himself. Other times, God dictated word for word what he wanted written down. One example of this we find in Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." So God literally dictated this song to Moses. It's called the Song of Moses, but it really isn't. It's the Song of God. He dictated to Moses. Moses wrote it down and gave it to the people. But most of the time, God inspired men and women who wrote down what he wanted communicated. But this is amazing. God still retained their personality. This is why we can see the personality of Peter come through in his writings, the personality of Paul come through in his writings. These are God's words, but yet God retains the personality of the author. This is why David could say in 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Think about that. David says, "His word is on my tongue." His will, what he wants communicated, is coming through with my personality. That's why Peter explained in 2 Peter 1:21, when he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." Man didn't originate with this, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is the active one. Man is the passive one. Men and women were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and thus they spoke from God. Think of it, those of you who like sailing. If you have a sailboat in the middle of the lake and you have no wind whatsoever, is that sailboat going to go anywhere? No, not unless you get out and paddle. For a sailboat to move, it needs wind. And so it's like this. When the wind comes, it catches the sail and moves the sailboat. The same way how God wrote and inspired men and women to write the Bible. His Spirit blew, and men and women were carried along, breathing out what God had said. So what we have in this book are words breathed out by God. And not just this book, but every word of this book was inspired by God. And not just every word, every letter was inspired by God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said this, "Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Let me explain that. Jesus said, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The iota is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Smallest letter. But he also says, not one dot. Now let me tell you how minuscule this is. You see, in the Hebrew alphabet, you have two letters that look the same. It looks like a W. And there's two forms. If you put a dot above the first part of the W, the letter is seen. S-I-N, seen. But if you put the dot on the other end of this W, it's sheen. And so when you're reading Hebrew, you need to pay attention to that dot, because it you could have the dot above that S that means, you know, words like snake or salvation. Or the SH, like shalom or should. And Jesus says, not one iota, not the smallest letter, not even a dot above the seen or the sheen, is it going to disappear. What's Jesus saying? That this book is perfect to the smallest detail, down to the last dot and letter. This is what we call verbal plenary inspiration. Let me say it again, verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary is spelled P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. It means all. Every last letter is breathed out and inspired by God. And what we have here is a book produced not by man, but produced by God. So that's what inspiration is. God breathed. So what? How does this word shape not just our vocabulary? How does it shape our lives? What's the implication? Well, Peter tells us that there are three implications to the inspiration of Scripture. So look back at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following. Peter says here that we have something that's more solid, first of all. Second, we have something that's more illuminating. And third, we have something that's more transforming. Those are the three points. Something more solid, something more illuminating, and something more transforming. So let's look at each of these. First, through the inspired Word of God, we have something that's more solid. Well, I'm sure you're wondering, more solid than what? Well, more solid than experience. Look at 2 Peter 1, verses 17 and 18. Peter writes, "For when he received," speaking of Jesus, "when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So what's Peter referring to here? Well, he's referring to something that happened. You can read about this in the Gospels. A powerful experience that he had with Jesus. Early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, these three guys, with him up a mountain. And there on top of this mountain, these three guys saw Jesus transfigured. He all of a sudden took on glory. He was brilliant, brighter than anything. And Mark says this, more than anything that you could bleach. It was so white, light everywhere. They saw his glory, and then they saw Jesus having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. You see, what happened here is God kind of peeled back a layer from earth to heaven so that these three guys, so that Peter could see a glimpse of the glorified Jesus, had a glimpse of heaven. They had a preview of what Jesus was going to look like when he came back a second time, coming in power and glory. But now look what Peter writes in verse 19. "And we have something more sure." Wow. Think about that. "But we have something more sure." As amazing as this experience was, Peter says, we have something so much better. We have something so much more sure, something so much more solid. What is it? The prophetic word of God. The God-breathed, inspired words of God. How does this apply to us? Well, come on, let's admit it. We are people who crave experience. We all want experiences. Let me qualify that. We all want to experience great and amazing things. We don't necessarily want to experience misery and pain and suffering. No, we want experiences that make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside, right? And we think things like this: if only I could see Jesus like Peter did, then I'd be the strongest Christian ever. If only I could hear God's booming voice speak audibly, then all of my doubts would be gone forever. If I could just have a glimpse, a vision of heaven like Peter did, then my faith and confidence, I'd be immovable. And Peter says, no. Peter says, we have something better, more solid than any experience. We have the inspired, God-breathed words of God. Quick question. Did this experience in Peter's life make him a stronger believer? Nope, it didn't. He still messed up. Peter still wrestled with doubt and fear. Peter still denied that he knew Jesus that fateful night when Jesus was arrested and crucified. And not just once, three times. And as Peter was confronted, "Do you know this man?" Peter did not go back and remember, "Oh yes, I know him, and he's coming again in power and glory. I've seen." No, he said, "I don't know him." This is why he writes. This is my paraphrase. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we have something more solid than experience. We have something better than a booming, audible voice coming from heaven. We have the inspired, God-breathed words of God that he exhaled to us. And Peter goes on to say, you will do well to pay attention to this word as a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, Peter's second point is, we have something that's more illuminating. It's not just that we have something more solid, we have something that's more illuminating. More illuminating than what? More illuminating than any philosophy or teaching that you will ever encounter. Peter says that the word of God is like a lamp shining in a dark place. This word, dark place, is one word in the Greek, and it's a very interesting word that he uses. In fact, this is the only time in the Bible where this particular word is used, dark place. And it means not just a dark place, but it also means a dark place that is dirty and miserable. It means a place that's dark and filthy. And it doesn't just mean physically or physical darkness. It means moral darkness, degradation. Think of, to use your imaginations, when we hear dark place here, what Peter means is a place that's hard to see. There's squalor on the ground. There are cockroaches and rats running everywhere. The smell of excrement and urine. This is the dark place Peter's talking about. What happens when you walk into a dark place like that and you turn the lights on? A lot of things happen. You see cockroaches and rats scurry and run everywhere. They run away. You also know because of the light where you should step and where you should not step, if you understand what I'm saying. You can see clearly where the filth is. And this is what the Word of God does. It illuminates everything around it so that you can see clearly. And I don't want you to miss the gospel of Christ here. Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. In fact, he's quoting Isaiah, and then he ties it into Christ. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, as the incarnate Word of God, was and is the light that illuminates the darkness. Think about how he was born. We just celebrated Christmas. Jesus was born in a dark, nasty, squalid place. Coming away from Christmas, there's still a lot of nativities that I see, and I love those white ones that you see that people put in their yards. They can make, you know, the word joy, and in the O, you see this beautiful nativity. There's a light behind it. You see Mary and Joseph kneeling over the manger. They're beautiful. And all the nativities that we have in our house that you may have seen, beautifully artistically done. The shepherd boy there with the sheep, everything's bowed down. That's not realistic. In fact, I got a marketing idea. I want to create a nativity set that's more real to life. It would look like this. It would come not just with the animals and everything. It would come with fake cow pies that you could scatter around. It would also have little flies attached to little wires that, you know, whenever you move it, there, you know, flies are buzzing everywhere. There would be little buttons that you could press to get noise. You could press one button and you hear chickens squawking, lambs and goats making noise. Maybe one button you hear Mary say, Joseph, please get this cow away from me. His tail keeps knocking me in the face. You could also, it could come with scented candles. But I'm not talking about gingerbread and peppermint candles. I'm talking about candles that when you light them, they smell like hay mixed with poop and urine. This is what Jesus was born into. I don't think it would sell very much. But it was his delight. He does the same in our lives. He wants to come and show us how bad our lives are, not to condemn us, but to save us. Jesus wants to come into the darkness and wretchedness and wickedness of our life to make us better, to shine the light of his word so that we might grow. You know, we come to Christ as we are, but he doesn't want us to stay where we are. He wants to walk us out of the squalor and put our lives back together. He wants to come and clean up the filthiness. In fact, he bore our filthiness for him, for us, when he died on the cross, a horrid place for thieves and criminals, when he didn't deserve it. This is why Peter writes, regarding this word, we do well to pay attention to it. And the Greek word that Peter uses here is not just, I mean, we use pay attention, but the Greek word is watch closely. And it means this. It means to be in a continuous state of watchfulness and readiness. To be in a continual state of watchfulness and readiness to learn of any danger, need, or error, and to respond to it appropriately. So letting the Word of God shine and illuminate our hearts to correct what may be wrong. The inspired Word of God is our source of illumination to see and judge anything and everything. You want to know the truth about marriage? Let the Word of God illuminate you. Do you want to know about any given subject in politics? Let the Word of God illuminate you. Whether you feel ignorant or in the dark about anything, let the Word of God teach you. Let the Word of God illuminate you. Finally, Peter writes that we have something that's more transforming. So the inspired Word of God, we have something that's more firm, more solid, something that's more illuminating. And finally, we have something that's more transforming. What do I mean by transforming? Well, let me give an illustration of what it doesn't mean. So Thursday night, I did something that I had not done in a long, long time. I stayed up till midnight to see the new year come in. I know, it's pretty amazing. I'm usually in bed by 8:30 or, you know, before sometimes. But I stayed up to ring in the new year. And Tara and I were watching Dick Clark's New Year's Eve show. And out came Jennifer Lopez to sing. She started with a very upbeat song. She was high up. She has the craziest outfits that continued to kind of fall off as she sang. And then the songs moved to more soft and meditative songs. And then in this interlude, there was soft music playing. And she gave this motivational speech about it's time to say goodbye to 2020. Say hello to 2021 and welcome 2021. And we need to love more. And I really don't remember. I just remember fog machines and white outfits. And my point in the story is that in J-Lo's speech, in her music, she was trying to move people. But that's all we humans can do. Just move one another. We can move, we can motivate, but we cannot transform. In my life, I've heard great speeches. There's great music that can move you. You can see a really good movie, and it moves you, and you recommend it to your friends and say, you've got to see this movie, it's so good. Or a good novel. I love a good novel that has just the perfect ending, great epilogue where everything wraps up, and I'm just, you know, oh, that was wonderful. And I'm moved. And it lasts about 2 minutes, maybe. There's only one thing that can truly transform us. It's this: the inspired, breathed out words of God. Look at Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He writes, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This is so very similar. In fact, I wonder if Peter had in mind what David had said in 2 Samuel 23. I mean, these verses are so congruent, where David says that he dawns on them, God dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to grow from the earth. Peter says that as we pay attention to the prophetic word, as we pay attention to the Word of God, as we inhale what God has exhaled, the morning star rises in our hearts. What is the morning star? By the way, I'll answer that, but quick trivia has nothing to do with the sermon. Just one of those trivial things I want to throw in here. The Greek word for morning star is pronounced phosphorus. Where we get the word phosphorus? Literally, it means light bringer. Bringer of light. Phosphorus. That's the Greek word for morning star. Well, what's the morning star? It's the sun. The sun that every day slowly rises in the morning and brings about increasing light and warmth. It's the sun that gives plants their life, that they grow and transform from seeds to seedlings to trees to bear fruit. And this is what the inspired Word of God does in our hearts. Like the sun, it slowly rises and brings light and warmth. It brings about change and transformation in us like nothing else can. The inspired, breathed-out Word of God is the only thing that transforms us. This has so many applications. Let me give one. We see it everywhere today. The need to end racism. Lives of minorities matter. And I agree. Not only do I agree, I really also want to see racism ended. I want to see equality. But just because we put it on football helmets, just because we wear t-shirts, just because we have commercials, just because we have better teaching, will not end racism. We might be moved, but we will not be transformed. Why not? Because apart from Christ Jesus, our hearts are still dark, dank, and miserable. We are racists and bigots by nature. We will grab hold of anything to feel better about ourselves and less about others. It is human nature. It's what sin has done. It's what death has done. And we can preach all we want. We can wear t-shirts. We can have commercials. We can have all these things. And people can be moved and feel good about it and say, yeah, we got to end racism. But we will not be transformed. Only the Word of God illuminating our hearts, showing the darkness, and leading us to the light will change not just racism. It'll change everything. Poverty, selfishness, pride, corruption. Only the Word of God. If there's going to be change and transformation, it can only be by the power of the Word of God transforming our hearts. This, brothers and sisters, is the most amazing book ever. Breathed out, exhaled words of God, more solid than any experience, more illuminating than any teaching or philosophy, more transforming than any motivational tool in the world. In Psalm 119, David says this in verses 97 to 100. He says, Lord, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. What does David mean here when he says that God's word makes him more insightful than his teachers, wiser than his enemies, more learned than the elders? Well, the theologian D.A. Carson explains. First of all, David is not saying that he, because of God's word or reading God's word, he has a higher IQ than anyone else. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he is somehow smarter than his enemies and teachers because he reads the Bible. No, Carson writes, he's claiming that constant meditation on God's instruction and a deep-seated commitment to obey God's precepts provide him with a framework and a depth of insight that are unavailable to merely brilliant scholars. Listen to that again. A deep-seated commitment to God's word provides us with a framework and a depth of insight that are unavailable to merely brilliant scholars and well-trained leaders. Yeah, Carson, when he wrote this, he was a professor at a seminary. And he said, let me give you an illustration from one of my seminary students. He said, there's one guy in my classes. When he was young, he barely staggered out of high school. In fact, his teachers just kind of passed him along just so they wouldn't have to reteach him the next year. Had never been to church. When he asked his father about God, his dad said, no, let's not talk about subjects like that. This young man joined the U.S. Army, lived a very rough life. At various times in the Army, he was high on LSD. He eventually joined the 82nd Airborne Division, and he started jumping out of planes. And he was a little fearful until someone gave him one of those little Gideon New Testaments, and he kept it in his pocket. Now, he didn't read it. He kept it in his pocket as a good luck charm because he figured if I have this, you know, this word of God with me, I'll jump out of planes and I'll be safe. Well, eventually he did decide, maybe it's worth reading. So he started reading it. Slowly at first, because he was a horrible reader, he did horrible in school. But he read the whole thing. Convicted of his sin, convicted of his life, convicted of the darkness that was inside. Received Jesus as his Savior. Converted. Eventually found a church that taught the Bible, came off of drugs. He eventually left the Army, went to college, grew mightily. Then this young man enrolled in seminary. And D.A. Carson said, this man is now at the top of his class. Makes straight A's. Excels in the languages, Greek and Hebrew. Carson wrote, this man was absorbing the Word of God. This young man was inhaling the words that had been exhaled by God. It transformed his life. And because of that, it gave him more insight than any of his teachers. We read earlier that when God created Adam, how did he bring him to life? Very unique. We read that God bent down to the ground, that he had just created man of the dust. And he took Adam in his hands, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is how God still works. My question to you, my question to me, are you inhaling? Let's pray.